Jesus, we come to you this morning with thankfulness in our hearts for the beautiful day that you've given us, that we get to call Sabbath, that we get to step aside from the cares of this world and from the weight of it, and set our hearts and minds in the kingdom of heaven. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit and your presence would enter our hearts, to help us to experience this day the way that you would have us experience it. We're gathered here together, Lord, to worship you, to celebrate our relationship with you, and to learn of you in the exact way that you want us to know you. And we want to be open to the words you have for us, to hear you, and to obey. In your name, sweet Jesus. Amen. Oh, we're really bringing in the sheaves today, aren't we? Very good. Why, good morning, children. I don't want to say children because some of you are almost adults, Erica. I won't say that too loud for Pam and Don. But my story today is a story of a friend of mine named Larissa. Larissa is actually a very good friend of Monica's, and she lived near us in Atlanta. And Larissa was from Romania. Now, Larissa was very poor. Her and her family lived in Romania, and they were very poor. And her family grew flowers in their backyard to try and sell to earn extra money. And so every day, Larissa would take a bunch of flowers, just like those flowers over there. Do you see those flowers right there? She'd take a bunch of flowers like that and go into the city, and she would try and sell them. Well, one day her family decided, you know, we probably shouldn't sell flowers on the Sabbath because Jesus called us to spend this time with him, to keep the Sabbath holy. And so the family put their heads together and they said, how can we afford to not sell our flowers on Sabbath because we're so poor and we'll go hungry and nobody will eat? But they decided we aren't going to sell them. So Sabbath came around, and instead of going to sell flowers, Larissa went to church. And she spent time with her church family, and she sang songs, and she listened to the sermon, and she went home. And then on Sunday, she took all the flowers into the city. And something very unusual happened that Sunday. As she was standing on the street with all the other flower vendors, because a lot of poor people in Romania go into the city to sell flowers, and they're all on the streets next to each other. As people would come by to buy flowers, they passed the first man on the left, and then they passed the second woman on the right, until they got to Larissa and they said, I would like to buy your flowers. And so she sold them flowers. And one by one, people would come by to buy flowers, and they would pass the man on the left and the second woman on the right. And then they would stop at Larissa and say, I would like to buy your flowers. And Larissa sold all of her flowers on Sunday before any of the flower vendors sold their first flower. And this happened week after week after week until when Larissa would come on Sunday with her flowers.
Carolyn, thank you for that. Is it Carolyn or Caroline? Caroline, thank you for that. I play the piano myself, but I think I might almost enjoy listening to somebody else play more. Good morning, church family. Last Sabbath, I was not here. I was working at the hospital. And I missed you guys. I can't even tell you. As the day came closer and closer, I kept thinking, oh, you know, I do not want to be at the hospital. It was my first Sabbath at the hospital. And I studied the Bible, and I read the words of the prophet, and how she says that nurses have a special work to do on the Sabbath. And I said, yes, Jesus, I see that it's okay for me to be at the hospital, but I don't want to go. So I just, as I arrived, Sabbath came, I arrived. I attempted several times to go in and talk to my manager the previous week to see if there was some sort of way to work on every Sunday instead of every other weekend, but all three times I went in, she was unavailable to sit down and talk, and I just kept praying about it. Lord, if there's any way that you want to give me this day of rest, which I've come to love so much, and the ability to worship with my church family, then please make it happen. So after three times of trying to communicate with her and that not working, I became a little bit
confused, and then I said, you know, Lord, I can't tell if this is your will that I'm not working or able to speak with my manager, or if this is the interventions of the power of evil, but I don't have the ability to spiritually discern that. So I'm just going to trust in you and see what comes of it. So Sabbath came, and Monica had her nice dress laid out, and I had my scrubs laid out. And I got up early, and I trudged into the hospital, and I prayed, Jesus, give me a spirit of the Sabbath during the hospital, my day at the hospital. And he did, and I was assigned to work with a girl who I hadn't worked with before. And a couple times I looked out the window, I saw the sun shining, and I just imagined the hymns coming out of through the windows of the church, and my heart felt sad that I was there and not here. And I spoke to the girl, and I was talking to her while we were working together, and she said, today seems very unusual. And I said, why is that? And she said, just is going much faster than it normally does. I said, oh. Well, it seems unusual to me, too, because I'm typically in church right now. And I almost got a little teary-eyed when I was talking about it. And she said, you go to church on on Saturday? I said, yeah, I go to church on Sabbath. And she said, I go on Sunday. And she said, my husband's in church on Sunday, and I don't get to go with him. So I said, oh, well, that's very interesting, because I'm trying to find somebody who would work every Sabbath and go to church on Sunday so that I could go to church on Sabbath and work on Sundays. And she said, well, let's see if we can make that work. So I said, it's very exciting. So I thanked the Lord for his leadership. She came back the next day, and she said, yeah, I'd love to switch schedules with you. And I said, that's so exciting. And I told my family, I told all my friends. 2 days later, she came back and said, oh, I spoke with my husband, and he does not want me to change my schedule. I said, oh, okay. So I was tempted to be discouraged, but I'm trusting that the Lord has a solution, because the Lord always has a solution, doesn't he? He always has a solution. And when we're tempted to be confused, we can simply trust in the Lord and put our confidence in him, and it never fails. The message today is entitled Out of the Wilderness. And this is a message that I wasn't intending to give, and I had a whole other topic picked out, and it seems that the Lord often likes to switch it up on me and have me give a different message. And this message is about going home, and I want to go home. I don't want to go home before my time. I'm not asking for that, but I'm tired of living here. And those of you who have had experienced this earth in its fullness and the destructive tendencies that it has, the power it has to inflict pain and suffering, you too are ready to go home. I didn't always feel this way. When I was a child, I loved it. This world's great, you know. And even growing up in high school, you don't get to see the true nature of what this world really offers until you become an adult, I think, sometimes, and experience the suffering and pain that's here. But I want to go home. Let's pray before we begin. Jesus, our hearts are desiring our home. We do not belong here. It was never for your intention for us to be separated from you like this. And it is our desire to go home, to see you face to face. I pray, Lord, that we have a clear understanding of what it means to make that transition from living here on this earth to spending eternity with you. Give us guidance and direction, I pray, Jesus, in your name, amen. I'd like to start by reading a portion of the General Conference 2010 Appeal for Reformation and Revival. Has anybody read that document? It's a year old or so now. This is just a portion of it. It says, God has uniquely called the Seventh-day Adventist Church to live and proclaim his last day message of love and truth to the world. The challenge of reaching more than 6 billion people on planet Earth with his end time message seems impossible. The task is overwhelming. From a human perspective, the rapid fulfillment of Christ's Great Commission anytime soon appears unlikely. The church's growth rate is simply not keeping pace with the world's burgeoning population. An honest evaluation of our current evangelistic impact on the world leads to the conclusion that unless there is a dramatic change, we will not complete heaven's assignment in this generation. In spite of our best efforts, all our plans, strategies, and resources are incapable of finishing God's mission on earth. It's very sobering, isn't it, that the leadership of our church would say that unless there's a dramatic change, we will not complete heaven's assignment in this generation. It continues, we are confident that all heaven is waiting to pour out the Holy Spirit in infinite power for the finishing of God's work on earth. We acknowledge that the coming of Jesus has been delayed and that our Lord longed to come decades ago. Ellen White was writing to a letter to a minister who was helping to build the school in Berrien Springs. And he was discouraged, and so she was having a conversation with him. And in that conversation, she said this statement. We may have to remain here in this world because of insubordination many more years, as did the children of Israel. But for Christ's sake, his people should not add sin to sin by charging God with the consequences of their own wrong course of action. Now, when Ellen White says we have to remain here in this world because of insubordination for many more years, just as the children of Israel, she's talking, of course, about the children of Israel having to wait around in the wilderness for 40 years. It was time to go to the promised land, and instead of entering into the promised land, entering into the rest of God, the children of Israel did not cooperate with Jesus and with the leaders of the children of Israel, with Moses. And because of that, they remained in the wilderness. The Old Testament is filled with stories that include symbolism that is appropriate for our time. How many went to Messiah's mansion when it was here? How many got to walk through? Show of hands. Okay. When you were there, did anybody see symbolism in that presentation that applied to our time and to the future? Okay. Another example would be the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the story of Lot. Jude 5 through 7 tells us that story is included in the Bible to give us insight into the destruction at the wicked during the time of judgment. And so that by referencing these Old Testament stories, we can have ideas and understanding of where we are in Earth's history and what the future holds and symbolism that's appropriate for our time. In fact, Amazing Facts has a study called the Storicals. I'm not sure if you've ever heard of the Storicals. It's 24 lessons that takes these Old Testament stories and pulls out the symbolism. So if our church as an organization has acknowledged that Jesus has delayed his coming, and Ellen White has compared the delay of the experience of the children of Israel in the wilderness to our experience, then it would do us well to make a careful study of the transition of the children of Israel from the wilderness into the promised land and see if we can pull out from that study principles and concepts that are applicable to our experience now. Because don't we want to go to the promised land? Isn't that our desire? We're going to spend time in Joshua chapters 3 and 5, and we're going to pull out sections of here, and then we're going to see what this, we're going to observe the symbolism and see what we can pull out, what we can learn from them. Let's start with Joshua 3, 14 through 17. The 40 years have come to an end. It is now time for the children of Israel to take the promised land. Joshua 3, 14 through 17. And I'll read. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city which is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Okay. So let us, as directed by the Spirit of God, pull out some symbolism from here that is applicable to our times. Let's first start with the easy ones. We've covered some of them already. And I'm engaging you in dialogue here. First, the promised land is symbolic of what? Okay, good. The wilderness symbolizes? Good. Yep. It gets a little more complicated. What does the Jordan symbolize? Chasm between us and heaven. Yeah, well, I'll take that. I'll take that answer, Will. Symbolically, the Jordan River symbolizes death. In fact, there's a number of hymns that actually play on this principle. Jordan's stormy banks I stand. A lot of Negro spirituals that bring this principle out, the symbolism of death in the Jordan. But that's not as clear as it. Yes, that's the connection that we're gonna explore right now. The Jordan symbolizes death, and as Trudy said, also baptism, which is in itself a symbol of death. Who enters the Jordan first? The priest. Okay, right. So priests go in before the people, don't they? And when their feet hit the water, what happens? That's right. Who is our high priest? Okay. When Jesus was here on earth, he started his ministry. What was the first thing he did? Where was he baptized? Very interesting. Okay, so now we're starting to see some parallels that we can pull out. Before Jesus started his ministry, he was baptized in the water of Jordan by John the Baptist. And then immediately what happened? Right before that. He's still in the water, but yes. Yes, the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. So it looks like baptism being a symbol in and of itself has two components. I'm just going to read two verses to you. This is John, Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So you have Jesus being baptized, the Spirit descending upon him. Two components equally linked. Jesus talking to Nicodemus says, water and the Spirit. Matthew 3:11 says, this is John the Baptist talking. He says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Okay, so what initially seems as a single symbolism of baptism is actually two components. The baptism of repentance of water and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. First, let's talk about the baptism of repentance. James 4:7-8. I'll read it. You have to turn there unless you'd like to mark it in your Bible. It says, "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." What does it look like to live in total and complete submission to the will of God? The hymn Blessed Assurance, are you familiar with it? There's a phrase in there that says, perfect submission, perfect what? Delight. Perfect submission, perfect delight. Is submission to God a delight for you? Have you been deceived into thinking that maybe submission to God is a chore or a burden? Does it seem like something that you're compelled to do? Guess I need to submit to God. I'm not going to make it to the promised land. Total submission to God brings peace which passes all understanding. What in this world could possibly be of more value than that? Let's consider now the second piece of the symbolism of baptism, the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts 19:1-6.
Acts 19, 1 through 6. And it happened while Apollos was in Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. Finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "In what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. The lives of these disciples were radically changed by this event. They received the Holy Spirit, and they became messengers for Jesus. Baptism in itself is symbolism. So it is a symbolism of what? The Christian experience. So when you, who here has been baptized? Show of hands. Okay. When you came up here and stood in these waters and were dipped beneath the water, this was not a one-time event saying, okay, now I've performed this ritual, this rite, and now this includes me as part of the family of God. No, this is a demonstration, a symbolism of your experience with Jesus. The daily experience of repentance, the daily experience of submission, the daily experience of receiving the Holy Spirit. When you have the Holy Spirit, your life is different. The disciples received the Spirit. They were given the gift to speak in other languages and to give messages of Jesus. More common fruits of the Spirit, and that's what the Bible calls them, fruits of the Spirit. But in everyday English, it means that when you receive the Spirit of God, you also receive a heart that loves other people. It shows kindness even to the ones who are mean. When you receive the Spirit of God, you're happy. You have a peaceful heart. Through you, the Spirit of God demonstrates self-control and patience. Is this your experience? Is this your desire? Just like the children of Israel, we have to pass through Jordan. We have to have this baptism experience. Jesus says, "And you will seek me and find me when you seek for me with all your hearts." We talked about Jesus going before us, being our priest, stepping into the waters first as a symbol, as a forerunner for us, to demonstrate what it's like to live this experience. And through his ministry, he did this baptism of submission to God in all things, of the power of the Spirit. Men, you are the priests of your family. That's an awesome responsibility. Are you first to enter the Jordan, this baptism experience? Have you chosen submission to God? Does your life reflect, and I use the word reflect because it's all it is, a reflection. Does your life reflect the presence of the Spirit of God to your family? Let's go back to the story of Joshua and the children of Israel. We're going to go to Joshua 5. Joshua 5, 1 through 5. Joshua 5, 1 through 5. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters on the Jordan from before the children of Israel until they had crossed over, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives for yourself, and circumcise the sons of Israel again a second time." So Joshua made flint knives for himself, and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of their foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who had come out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way, after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all that were born in the wilderness. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people who, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they come out had not been circumcised. Okay, so circumcision isn't that pleasant of a topic, is it? It's not one that we like to talk about or think about, but the Word of God talks about it all the time. Circumcision in itself is symbolism, and if the Word of God thinks it's important, then so should we. We need to understand the symbolism of it. Physically, it's the cutting away of flesh from the body. Symbolically, what does that mean? That's right. But, yeah. Yes. Yes. Let's turn to Galatians 5, 16 and 17 to get some insight into this. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. I say then, and this is Paul writing, I say then, walk in the Spirit, that you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Well, that's a very profound statement, if you think about it. Paul's indicating here, in the very last phrase of that verse, that the people he's talking to have a desire to do the things of the Spirit. They want to do the right thing. They're completely incapable of it. Walk in the Spirit. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Here we see that when the Bible talks about the flesh, it's talking about the sinful human nature, the evil desires of our heart that bring pain and suffering to ourselves and those around us. You might hear this and think, I've tried to give up sinfulness. I've tried to control my temper. I've tried to give up pornography. I've tried to be temperate with my appetite. Whatever it is that you've worked on so hard in your life, whatever sin that is natural to you and that you failed at, you may hear this and think, I've tried it. Thanks for preaching, Clark. I've tried this. I always seem to fall back in the power of sinful flesh. Let's look back at our story. Joshua 5, 1 through 5. Did the children of Israel circumcise themselves? Yes or no? No. Who circumcised the children of Israel? Did you know that in Hebrew, Joshua is actually the name of Jesus? Jesus is his Greek name. Joshua is his Hebrew name. And just like other men in the Old Testament, Joshua is a type of Christ. It is Jesus who cuts away the sinful flesh from your heart, not you. There's nothing in the world that can give you the power over your own sinfulness. Likewise, there's nothing in the world that can prevent Jesus from separating you from sinfulness when you submit yourself to him and place yourself in the palm of his nail-scarred hands. To drive this point home, please hear the words of the prophet. This is from the book Faith in Works, which has been an incredible blessing to me. And some of you heard this 2 weeks ago in Sabbath school. Now you may cling to your righteousness, and you may think that you have tried to do about all right, and that, after all, you might be saved in doing this. You cannot see that Christ does it all. I must repent first, some say. I must go so far on my own without Christ, and then Christ meets me and accepts me. You cannot have a thought without Christ. You cannot have an inclination to come to him unless he sets in motion, influences you, and impresses his Spirit upon the human mind. If there is a man on the face of the earth who has any inclination towards God, it is because of the many influences that are set to work to bear upon his mind and heart. Those influences call for the allegiance to God and an appreciation for the great work that God has done for us. Don't let us ever say that we can repent of ourselves and then Christ will pardon. No, indeed. It is the favor of God that pardons. It is the favor of God that leads us by his power to repentance. Therefore, it is all Jesus Christ, everything of him. And you want to just give back glory to God. Why don't you respond more when you are together in your meetings? Why don't you have the quickening influence of the Spirit of God when the love of Jesus and his salvation are presented to you? It is because you do not see that Christ is first and last and best, and the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, the very author and finisher of our faith. You don't realize this, and therefore you remain in your sins. Why is this? It is because Satan is here wrestling and battling for the souls of men. He casts a hellish shadow right athwart our pathway, and all you can see is the enemy and his power. Look away from his power to the one who is mighty to save to the utmost. Look away from his power to the one who is mighty to save to the utmost. Joshua 5:13 through 15. Children of Israel have crossed the Jordan. They've entered into that experience of repentance and submission and acceptance of the Holy Spirit. They let Joshua, Jesus, cut away the flesh from their hearts. And now this story is awesome. Joshua 5:13 through 15. They're on the other side of the Jordan, on the very edge of the Promised Land, right where we are. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. Okay, before I go any further, Jericho was a tremendous city. It was very well built, very well guarded. It was a fortress. Children of Israel were a group of slaves coming out of Egypt, armed with whatever slaves are armed with, if you can imagine. They're on the edge of the Promised Land, and here's Jericho standing between them. Joshua goes up before the children of Israel towards Jericho, and he sets his eyes on the city. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped him and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Jericho stood between the children of God and the Promised Land. Joshua gazed at Jericho, a seemingly insurmountable obstacle, thinking, "How can I overcome?" Have you thought that? Revelation promises, "To those who overcome, I will give you." How can we overcome? What happens next? The Bible says he lifted up his eyes. Remember, look away from the power of the evil one to the one who is mighty to save to the utmost. We just read that. The Bible says he lifted up his eyes and beheld a man. The commander of the army of the Lord stood between him and Jericho. Even now, the commander of the army of the Lord stands before you, offering to conquer your Jericho. He waits for you each morning on the couch. Will you pass him by on the way to work? On your way to your chores? On your way to the million other things that you think are important? Again, from Faith and Works. And I'll close with this. The world's Redeemer would not have man in ignorance of Satan's devices. The vast confederacy of evil is arrayed against those who would overcome.
but Christ would have us look to the things which are not seen, to the armies of heaven that encamp around those who love God to deliver them. Do you believe that, that you have an army from heaven encamping around you to deliver you? The angels of heaven are interested in the behalf of man. The power of omnipotence is at the service of those who trust in God. The Father accepts the righteousness of Christ in behalf of his followers, and they are surrounded with light and holiness which Satan cannot penetrate. The voice of the captain of our salvation speaks to his followers, saying, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I am your defense. Advance to victory." Jericho stood between the children of Israel and the promised land. Did Jericho fall? Was it because of the children of Israel? No. Did they cooperate with the commander of the army of the Lord? Jesus is calling us to cooperate with him. We talk about finishing the work. And when we talk about finishing the work, we get this idea that we have this huge task, insurmountable task in front of us that we have to accomplish. The commander of the army of the Lord says, "I stand between you and Jericho. Simply cooperate with me, and I will finish the work." Jesus, we want to go home. We don't want to be here anymore, and our minds can't even comprehend what you have waiting for us. But even if there was no heaven, Jesus, and no paradise, we would want to still just be with you wherever you are, face to face. We can't wait for that time. Please give us a right understanding of what it means to cooperate with you, what it means to live in submission with you, and what it means to receive the Holy Spirit in our regular daily experience. In your name, Jesus. Amen.